All right, I decided it's time to start a new book, and I couldn't figure out whether I wanted to do Philippians or whether I wanted to do Isaiah. So I won't do any. However, I am going to take my text out of Philippians this time. It's not. I'm not going to teach your book, bro, but I'm not going to mess with your book. But there was a verse that was just perfect, and it's how I want to start off a line of thought that I want to try to go through this month. And so this verse will start it out in Philippians in chapter 3. Probably going to be about a year and a half before you get here anyway, Lindell. Look at Philippians in chapter 3. And in verse 20, we're going to read verses 20 and 21. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would bless this lesson this morning. Help us, Lord, as we open your word. Help us to understand it. Help us, Lord, to find ways to be able to apply it so that we might be more holy, more worthy of the word Christian, Lord, that we might carry your name in a better way. Lord, I pray that you would help us in the way that we live, in the way that we think, the way that we act, that we would honor you in the things that we do. I pray, Lord, that this word that we have in our hands, Lord, that you would help us, that it would change us and make us more like you. We look forward to this promise here. We look forward to the day when we're going to be able to shed these bodies, and we're going to be able to have a glorious body like you, and we'll be able to live in eternity with you. Lord, help us while we're here on earth to prepare for that day. In Jesus' name, amen.
It says that our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned, that it may be like unto his glorious body, whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. This is an interesting verse, and a verse that brings a tremendous amount of hope. You know, one of the glorious things about Christianity is it's not just based and tied to this earth. You know, a lot of people have gotten the wrong idea of Christianity, and a lot of it is due to a lot of make-believe Christians that are in the world today, a lot of charlatans, a lot of people who have latched on to the name of Jesus Christ for their own profit, but not necessarily for spirituality. And a lot of people, you know, they're so tied to this earth that they think that, you know, okay, this is Christianity, it's for this earth only. It's reflected a lot in the popular kind of preaching that's going around today, because the popular style of preaching is that Christianity will bring you power, or Christianity will bring you health, Christianity is going to bring you success. And Christianity will empower you and make you better, and it'll heal your relationships, and it'll heal your finances, and it'll heal your body, and it'll heal all these things. But you know, I think when you start walking with Jesus Christ, and experience teaches you that this life isn't a cakewalk, you know, it's no picnic, and there are a lot of heartbreaking things that happen in life, and a lot of hard things that happen in life, I'm thankful that this life isn't all that there is. Praise the Lord. Oh man. You know, even if you didn't have anything ever go wrong, if your car never broke down the whole 70 years you lived on this earth, and nobody ever died, nobody ever got in trouble, nobody ever disappointed you, you never got sick, even then, I am thankful that this isn't all that there is. What we've got is we've got hope. Man, we've got tremendous hope. And this verse right here reflects what I want to study. I want to go through a couple of doctrines this month that are tied to spirituality and that are tied to resurrection, because we are not what these physical bodies that we travel around in. This is not what we are. You know, this is just a shell. It's just a tent. And some people have fancier tents than others, and some people, their tents leak a little bit, you know, but in the end, they're all just tents, and one day we're going to shed these tents, and we are going to be what God intended us to be. We have got a tremendous hope to look forward to. And especially now today, our message is more important than it ever was before, because we've got a world that is slowly losing hope. You're looking for world peace, you're going to be slowly losing hope. You're going to get all excited when somebody makes an overture of peace at another country, and then you're going to be sorely disappointed when that peace fails and those countries go to war again, or when something happens. You know, there's just not a lot of hope in this world, but in our message, there's a tremendous amount of hope. And we're not physical. It's not, this is not who we are. What we are truly is what we are on the inside. And so I want to talk, I want to start out with resurrection. And how this doctrine is important for us, and how it transforms the way that we think and live and feel. And then I want to kind of gradually go into some of the other implications of the fact that God's changing us and God's making us different, and show these implications more in the spiritual sense. Because truth is, we're kind of in a big time paradox right now, because we're spiritual. God tells us that we're spiritual. Even when you feel carnal on a given day and you don't feel spiritual, the Bible says that you are a spiritual being if you're saved. If you're in Christ, you're spiritual. And so we've got this line to walk. We're tied to this flesh, and yet really we're spiritual. And so I want to kind of show you some things. But what we're going to do today is we're going to do a study on resurrection, because that's exactly what this verse here talks about. It says one day that he's going to change our vile body. He's going to that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body. This is promise of resurrection. You and I have the promise of resurrection that is substantial. It's real. It's not just a figment of our imagination. It's not just wishful thinking. I want to show you from the scriptures today that we have a study. We've got some verses here that show us that without a shadow of a doubt, resurrection wasn't just some figment of somebody's imagination back then. It wasn't just wishful thinking, but it is actually a solid Bible doctrine all the way from Genesis straight through to Revelation. God gives us a promise of resurrection. Resurrection is what we're looking forward to. In fact, we can live in it now. It's got implications for us right now. Let's start off by looking in the Old Testament. I want to show you some predictions, some prophecies of resurrection from the Old Testament. Because there are some people that have the idea, you know, the Pharisees came up with it, that they think that the disciples came up with this idea of resurrection, this idea that they came up with this idea of having a new body after death and of having all old things passed away. But I want to show you that it goes back a whole lot further than this. Look in the book of Psalms in chapter 16. It says there in verse 8, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Do you think David was looking forward to some future event here? He was looking forward to something. And there are some people that kind of misconstrue this, and they'll take a verse like, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, and they'll take it to the idea of what they call universalism, which means that it doesn't matter where you are, what you are, whether you're in purgatory, whether you're in hell, eventually everybody is going to meet God. Hell is going to shut down, and everybody one day is going to be before the Lord. But the truth is that once you get into hell, there is no coming out. What he's not teaching here is he's not teaching that a soul can go to hell and then not somehow one day be delivered, that maybe he was somehow saying, you know, maybe I deserve hell and I'm going for a little while, but God's not going to leave me there forever. Some people have that hope. I remember growing up with the idea that you would go to a place, and almost every day you would ask a priest, where are you going when you die? Well, I'm going to probably end up in purgatory. You know, you ask the nuns, and of course that didn't leave us with a whole lot of hope, because if the priests and the nuns didn't feel like they were going to go to heaven, you know, what chance did we have? And so our whole hope was based on the fact that we would go to purgatory for a little while, and then hopefully with the prayers of the people upstairs, and with us redeeming ourselves through our sufferings down there, that someday we could get out. Well, you know, the Catholic Church is changing all that, and they say, you know all that stuff about purgatory? We're just joking. Wasn't really there. You know, I'm sure a lot of Catholics now are wondering what in the world is going on with our doctrines. You know, there is a hell. And hell is real, and it's forever. What we have in Christ is offset against the realities of a place of judgment. If hell was just temporary, and everybody was going to be saved anyway, then there's no real rejoicing in resurrection. There's no real rejoicing in being in Christ, since everybody's going to be there anyway. The truth is that your future is determined by what you do on earth. What is he talking about then? If he says, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. You know, there's several ways that we could approach this. We could say, okay, what we're going to find is we're going to go back to the Greek and we're going to try to misconstrue some ancient words and maybe turn it around a little bit. But you know, the best way to be able to determine what a verse is saying is what 1 Corinthians tells us, and that's to compare Scripture with Scripture. When you have a Bible here, and I got written all throughout my Bible, in the margins, I like wide margin Bibles because I can put cross references there. You know, there's actually a book out. It's called Treasury of Scripture Knowledge, and it is an excellent book that gives you a lot of different cross references. What does the Bible say? Well, let's look in Acts in chapter 2, and let's see what we're talking about when we're talking about David says that his soul's not going to see corruption and his soul's not going to be left in hell. Acts chapter 2. Look in verse 24. This is Peter in the middle of his sermon here, and he's preaching, actually back up to verse 23. Him, he's speaking of Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Okay, here he makes reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the fact that Jesus died and he was risen again. He makes direct reference to resurrection. The same thing that David was talking about back there in Psalms, he was making reference to resurrection. But now look at this. He's going to refer back to this scripture, and he's going to quote this same scripture that we just read. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Okay, find out that David wasn't even talking about himself. David speaketh concerning him. And so we have a cross-reference here in the New Testament where Peter, who walked with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, he looked and he saw that and he read that scripture and he says, David is talking about Jesus Christ. So look at Psalm chapter 22. That's one reference to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look at Psalm chapter 22. Psalm chapter 22. It talks about his suffering and it talks about his death. We're not going to read the whole psalm for sake of time. But if you read Psalm 22, there is reference after reference that is quoted again in the New Testament that speaks of the death and the suffering of Jesus Christ. But look at what it says in verse 22. It says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I sing praise unto thee. Now this is after it's talking about the death and suffering of Jesus Christ. After he's risen again from the dead, he's going to declare his name. It shows that there's something after his death. Look at Psalm 118. I'm going to kind of pick and choose these because I don't have time to go through all of them. Psalm 118. Look at verse 22. The stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Okay, let's go to let's go and look at Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 and verse 10. Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God hath raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the headstone of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So we have just an example in the Old Testament of some references, some prophetic references to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is not an idea that the disciples came up with. It's not some figment of somebody's imagination. Resurrection is real, and Jesus Christ was foretold. His resurrection was foretold. Not only that, but if you look in type in some of the Old Testament feasts and some of the sacrifices, you also see references to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Look in Leviticus chapter 14. Now we're flipping to a lot of verses today, but believe me, it won't hurt you. Leviticus chapter 14, in verse 4, it says, Then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds alive and clean, and cedar wood, and scarlet, and hyssop, and the priest shall command that one of the birds be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle upon it that is to be cleansed from the leprosy seven times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field. Okay, in this particular sacrifice, we have two birds. One of the birds is destined to die. The other bird is taken and covered with the blood of the bird that died and then set loose out into the field. If you look and you begin to compare things, you find out this is a beautiful picture of what Jesus Christ did. Jesus Christ died for our sins. He shed his blood. Then he resurrected from the dead, and he's still alive today. I challenge you to find any other leader of any other major religion in the world or any other thought that is resurrected and is alive today and able to communicate with his followers. Muhammad's grave is silent. He's not speaking to his followers today. He's got nothing to say. All of these great leaders of the past have nothing to say to their followers. However, we have the privilege and the honor of being able to communicate and speak with Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's not Muhammad and he's not Confucius. He's Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. And he went through death, hell, and the grave, and he resurrected again the third day, and he's alive today. That makes a difference in what we believe. If we don't believe, we're going to find out a little bit later on, if we don't believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, Paul says we are of all men most miserable. If it's true that this was just a lie concocted by the disciples, or somebody came up with this idea in order to give some kind of false hope, then we're of all men most miserable. That's what Paul said. Paul said, man, said, if Jesus Christ isn't risen from the dead, I have absolutely nothing. Do you realize that everything that we have is based on the fact of whether Jesus Christ raised from the dead? There are others that we could see. We've got several. I'll just take you to one more, and then we'll go on to a different point. Look at Leviticus in chapter 23. This will give you an idea. If you look, how long was it ago, Linda, when you went through that lesson on When you took that verse that said, all things in the prophets that were spoken of me in the... It was a couple of years ago. You went through and go back and get the tapes. They might even be on the website after a while. He did a lesson, if you don't remember, that went through all of the Old Testament references of Jesus Christ in the book of the law, the Psalms, and the prophets concerning Jesus Christ. I mean, there were hundreds of verses. I've still got them all written down. Everything in the Old Testament points to Jesus Christ. And it says here in verse 10, speak unto the children of Israel. I'm sorry, chapter 23, verse 10. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when you have come into the land which I give unto you and shall reap the harvest thereof, then shall you bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. Now, 99% of the people that read this verse, when they read it, they just kind of yawn and go through it. I said, okay, fine. You know, the priest made him wave a little bit before the Lord. He made him take the first fruits of the flock. He made him take the first fruits of the harvest. And they brought it before the Lord. So, big deal. Well, you know, it is a big deal. You shouldn't just discount things that are in the Word of God, because these things actually mean something and they point towards something. And there were some saints way back in that day who had so much less light than we did, who when they saw that wave offering of first fruits, they knew that it meant something. I really have a lot of respect for people in the Old Testament who believed. You think about Abraham. First time Abraham was really challenged by the Lord, he said, you know, you're going to have a son. And Abraham was like, yeah, right, you know. He said, well, you know, let Ishmael live before you, Lord. I've got it all figured out with Ishmael. The Lord says, no, you're going to have a son. The promise is going to be through him. You find out that when Abraham was over there on Mount Moriah, he wasn't questioning God anymore. He wasn't saying, let Ishmael live before you. He obediently followed the Lord. He knew something about resurrection. He knew something about God's promise. And you look over in the New Testament, it says that Abraham knew that he could raise him from the dead. Abraham had that hope. So some of these guys had this wave offering of first fruits. We'll look in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. We're going to reference this chapter many times when we talk about resurrection. Just a tremendous chapter. It says in chapter 15, verse 22, but as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterwards, they that are Christ at his coming, and then come at the end. You know, we would have no hope of resurrection if Jesus Christ weren't risen from the dead. You know, I don't understand. Some people have a tremendous hope. You know, one day I'm going to die. One day I'm going to go to this place called paradise, and there's going to be grapes and olives, and there's going to be 72 virgins, and I'm just going to have a good time up there. But their leader is dead. He's not even alive. You know, where's the first fruits of that kind of hope? Where's the proof for that kind of hope? Now, we do walk by faith, but thank God that we have something more sure than just our fantasies, than just our wishful thinking. We have a more sure word of prophecy. We have a word of God. And so back there in the Old Testament, when you see a reference to first fruits, you think about what Jesus Christ did. You think about what he went through on that cross and the sufferings that he went through and the things that he did. And then think about the third day when he rose from the grave. Jesus Christ is alive today. And resurrection is the cornerstone of what we believe. Without resurrection, everything we have would mean absolutely nothing. Jesus Christ, the first fruits. And then they that are Christ's at his coming. Well, we're looking forward to that. You getting tired of living in this body? Sometimes you do. Sometimes living in this body can get discouraging. But you know, we're looking to a day. It's not over yet for us. And everything we do now is geared for that day. I don't understand Christians who can simply just live normal in this life without seeking for something better. I'm telling you, this life is a training ground for the next life. It's not over when we die. That's why we don't wail and scream and have weeks of wakes like some cultures do, where it's just a hideous time where there's nothing but anguish and just tremendous suffering. And not us. We don't sorrow like others which have no hope. You see, the resurrection, it brings us hope. So you have somebody that dies in Christ? Oh man, I'm telling you. You can tell the difference in a funeral. Somebody that dies in Christ and somebody that dies without hope. Somebody that dies without hope, things are so subdued. Things are solemn. Because you just realize that there's somebody that's passed from this life into the next, and there will never again be hope for that soul. That's hard. And that's somber, and that's not a time of rejoicing. But then you get somebody who is looking forward to the next life. It's almost bizarre. You have bodies that are laying in caskets with eating utensils in their hands. I mean, just, you know who I'm talking about. Old Dale West, he had a hope. He had a hope of something that was coming, something that was better than what we've got here. And Dale West was one who lived for the next life. He was looking forward to the next life. Jesus Christ is the first fruits. You find all kinds of types in the Old Testament that speak of resurrection. Aaron's rod that budded. It was a dead rod. It was just a piece of wood. And there are blossoms that came out of that thing. It speaks of resurrection. I'm thank God for resurrection. But you know, it's not just in the Old Testament prophecy. It's not just in types. Look at Matthew chapter 16. Jesus Christ himself actually said before it ever happened that he was going to rise again. Look at chapter 16 in verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. And then it goes on and talks about Peter rebuking him. Peter obviously did not understand. The rest of the disciples did not understand either. In fact, even after Jesus Christ is resurrected from the dead and the women went to the grave, they say, look, just tell us where the body is and we'll go and we'll take care of it. Even then they weren't geared towards resurrection. They didn't remember what the Lord had told them. So it's not like they concocted this great plan and they got together and made some great, a fraud. They didn't practice some sort of fraud by orchestrating events to make it look like he rose from the dead. They weren't even expecting it. He told them about it. He explained it to them, but they didn't understand. But Jesus Christ was telling them right then, look, I am going to resurrect from the dead. I'm going to die. On the third day, I'm going to resurrect. That's exactly how it happened. It happened, and if you put the evidence in a court of law, it's irrefutable evidence, the fact that he did rise again the third day. He told us that he would. Now, I can't even tell you when I'm going to die. You can't tell me when you're going to die either. You don't know when. You don't know what the circumstances are going to be. You have no idea when, where, why, or how. But he not only told them when, he told them why, he told them how. He said, this is how it's going to happen. He had the prophecies in the Old Testament that backed him up. He had types and pictures in the Old Testament that backed him up. He had the words that he spoke that said, you know, you destroyed this temple in 3 days. I'm going to raise it up again. He wasn't talking about Herod's temple. He was talking about the temple of his body. He already knew what was going to happen. To me, that's proof that the resurrection took place, because then afterwards, when it came to pass, Luke chapter 24. In verse 1, it says, now, upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. These guys were not prepared. These women that came with these spices, these disciples, they weren't prepared for resurrection. They were coming to make sure that that body was properly embalmed. It had been the third day. They came with their spices, with their preparations. They were going to take care of this body so that it could rest in the grave. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. They remembered what he said. You see, these people, they had a background into what Jesus said. That came to their mind. I'm sure some of the things that Jesus Christ had opened up to them in the Scriptures about foretelling his death, I'm sure he shared those things with them. And then it changed the way that they acted. It changed the way that they appeared. So, you know, you've even got angels that are telling these things. Look, this is what happened. They rose again from the dead. And then another evidence, you look at chapter Luke in verse 7. The book of Luke in chapter 7. It says, And it came to pass the day after, verse 11, And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out. He wasn't in a coma. He was dead. He wasn't just swooned. This man was dead. They knew he was dead. They embalmed him like he was dead. He was, for all practical purposes, he was dead, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, that's a coffin, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear upon all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. Now tell me who has the power to do something like that. Tell me who can walk up to a funeral, touch the casket, the guy walks up, springs up, and then, you know, he's alive again. I heard a story one time, and some people use evidences, and they say, well, you know, that's not really so unusual, because there are all kinds of stories in the world about people that have been prematurely buried. You know, maybe they've gone into some sort of a coma. But, you know, if we receive the testimony of men, isn't the testimony of God greater? And if God said the man was dead, don't you believe him? But you believe everybody else that comes down the line. You believe Rush Limbaugh, and you believe all these people on the radio when they say something. Oh, they said it. It must be true. Man, if God said the man was dead, I believe the man was dead. The story one time about that woman who they prematurely buried her, and she woke up in her casket as they were carrying her down. They didn't embalm her. They just threw her in a box and was going to bury her. And she was so stunned, she got up and she says, Ah, man. And they let her out. You know, they opened it up. She was banging. She was so scared and so upset that she ran out into the middle of the street and got hit by a car and got killed. Poor. But this wasn't one of those situations. This wasn't one just circumstance. Okay, well, it's just circumstance. Well, you know, we could take the time to go to Lazarus. Anybody familiar with the story of Lazarus? Well, of course we are. Everybody knows the story of Lazarus. Just another coincidence. It just so happened that Jesus was there. It just so happened that he said, Lazarus, come forth. And it just so happened that Lazarus woke up from a coma, got up, and walked to the edge of the grave, there wrapped in his grave clothes. It all just so happened that it was just at the same time. Well, I want you to know those things aren't coincidences, because Jesus Christ has the power of life over death. He's not just a man. I have the hope of resurrection. I've got evidence in my book that Jesus Christ has the power to raise people from the dead. So I'm looking at my own death, and I see that I am mortal and that I am one day going to die. It doesn't bother me, because I know that I'm going to rise again from the dead. this vile body is going to be put into the grave, and I'm going to get a glorious body that's like unto His body, and I'm going to live with Him forever. I'm telling you, it's not wishful thinking. It's not a pipe dream. It's not something that somebody made up, and I really want to believe it so bad that I've got to believe it. I've got evidence in the Word of God that shows me that God is the God of resurrection. And I'm going to live one day more than I have ever lived before. So I got no business feeling sorry for myself because I don't have this or that in life, or because I didn't attain some dream or some goal or some ownership of something. One day I'm going to be rich. Hey, you know where riches really come from? They come from things that you do now by faith that are spiritual. That's where true riches come from. Because I can't take any paper to heaven with me. I can't take any stuff with me. Ain't nobody going to be taking their favorite car, their truck that they polish so often, you know. They're not going to take that to heaven. None of that stuff is going. What you do for Jesus Christ, that's what you take with you. God's the God of resurrection. Look at Mark in chapter 15 in verse 45. Back up to verse 42. And now, when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. Means that he was dead. The Pilate marveled if he were already dead, and calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew of it, of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. And they bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. Okay, suppose we take this and present circumstantial evidence in a court. Okay, we've got written evidence that this event was foretold. We have got Jesus Christ Himself saying it was going to happen. We have Him demonstrating that He has power over of life over death by raising people from the dead. And now we have also circumstantial evidence. And by the way, somebody can be convicted for circumstantial evidence. It can be done. It is admissible in a court of law. We recognize in our human courts that circumstantial evidence does play a role in whether something is true or not. And it says right here, Pilate marveled. He said, man, is he dead already? And the centurion agreed with him. He knew it of the centurion. Now, this centurion probably presided over more than what one crucifixion. The Romans killed people all the time. They crucified people all the time. They probably had special units set up for this thing. You think the centurion would be tricked? Probably not. If Jesus Christ had just fell into a swoon, you think that he would think, nah, it didn't really happen, or that he would take a chance on his career, or on maybe getting his head cut off himself by lying about it, or by saying something different? There are some religions out there that accuse Christianity of the fact that this whole event was orchestrated. But the centurion said, no, he's dead. Look at John chapter 19, verse 33. Back up to verse 32, then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first and the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And he saw it, bear record, and his record is true. And he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. You know, it says when they saw that he was dead already, they didn't break his legs. You know, I think that it would be hard to deceive somebody and to pretend that you're dead when you're in a situation like that. You know, now maybe for a minute or two you can feign death and you can pretend that you're dead, but I'm sure in a situation like that, with such the torture that he went through and the things that he did, that, and not only that, but they took that spear and they ran it right up into his side. They didn't just stick it down into his intestines right here. He was up there on the cross. They thrust that thing upward. They probably pierced his diaphragm and probably pierced his heart, and there came out water and blood. So there's bodily fluids and there's water coming out of that wound. He was dead. He wasn't pretending. They didn't switch bodies somewhere along the line. He was dead. You can talk to the women and sit them down and said, look, I saw him die. I saw him on that cross and he was dead. And we got Joseph. And Joseph came and brought him down. And we helped wrap him up. And we embalmed him. And we actually laid him in the grave. We rolled that stone and put it right there on the grave. We know he's dead. You've got witnesses that say he's dead. You've got a centurion saying he's dead. You've got all of this circumstantial evidence saying, yes, he actually died. This was no trick. He actually died. They actually laid him in the grave. Mark chapter 16 and verse 1 that we've already read, the women came to the grave. They came with their embalming equipment. They knew that he was dead. It was no trick. After this resurrection, after they came and the angels told them, look, he's not here. He's risen. There was more than one event. I wish that I could take you to all the things that we could personally interview all of the witnesses that actually saw him after he was dead. But there was a lot of them. And before I take you to those, I want you to understand something, that tomb was empty. Now you think, well, yeah, the tomb was empty. They saw the stone rolled away. Don't underestimate that event right there. When you look at that, just that event there is an incredible event. Why is it so incredible? Number one, the grave was sealed. They were given instructions to make this grave as sure. You know, it's an interesting thing. Do you know who was looking for his resurrection? It wasn't the disciples. The disciples were beside themselves with grief. They didn't understand. They didn't know. Do you know who was afraid of the resurrection? It was the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all those that heard him say that he was going to rise again from the dead. And they said, look, we don't want to take any chances that this guy is going to rise from the dead. By the way, he didn't need to have that stone rolled away to get out of that grave. Jesus didn't have to roll the stone away. Why did he roll the stone away? I think he did it for us. He said, look, come in here and see. I want you to see what's happened here. That tomb was empty. Look at Matthew chapter 28. Says there in verse 57, and when even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. He went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. So we have witnesses that show that this body was actually put into the grave. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. They saw that it happened. They can testify to it. Now the next day, the following day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate and said, sir, we remember that deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command, therefore, that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first. And Pilate said, you have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. And so they went and made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch. So you've got a tremendous amount of security around this thing. Now, Roman soldiers are trained in the art of guard duty. They know what they're supposed to do. Now, when I was in guard duty in the army, the offense, I guess the judgment for falling asleep on guard duty was an Article 15. And if it was serious and it was in a sensitive area and some security breach was happened as a result of that, you might even lose some rank. But a Roman soldier, if he fell asleep on guard duty, he was going to die. Now, I remember lots of people in my unit fell asleep on guard duty because they didn't see the significance of it, and they didn't care. And so they just used it as an opportunity to sleep. But if you were going to die as a result of that, I think you would want to stay awake. And so this story, look, we're just going to tell everybody that these guards fell asleep. Now tell me how ludicrous that idea really is, that all of the guards fell asleep and these disciples came in and snuck past these guards. We're talking about combat-hardened troops and civilians. And they sneak past these men, and then they break this seal, and they roll this 2-ton stone away from this hole and drag a body out without these guys waking up. Soldiers don't sleep heavy. They sleep very light. They can wake up in a moment's notice. Now, this story doesn't make any sense. But that's the story that they were going to give. And they actually give bribes in order to secure the, so that the soldiers themselves wouldn't die, to secure their superiors. But the truth is, the real story is that God rolled away that stone. The real story, it wasn't the disciples that carried the body away. If it were the disciples, would they be coming in on that morning with the embalming stuff in their hands, ready to take care of the body of Jesus? It would not have happened. Jesus Christ raised from the dead. We've got witnesses that say that it was not only that, but you would have thought, okay, if he did rise from the dead, these Pharisees are going to have to do something. What would be the easiest thing to do if it turned out that the disciples really did steal the body away? Man, let's get that body back. Because if the Pharisees could have produced a body and say, no, look, here's Jesus. There was no search party ever established. There was no reward ever given that this body to be recovered. You know, we're going to give 1,000,000 dinars or whatever the currency was in that day if you bring to us the body of Jesus Christ. Nothing like that. You know, I have a sneaking suspicion that the Pharisees really did believe what Jesus said. That he rose from the dead and there was no opportunity to recover that body. It was gone. Look at John chapter 20. First verse, then the first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre. And seeing the stone taken away from the sepulchre, then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and said unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we don't know where they have laid him. Doesn't sound like they stole the body to me. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they both ran together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet he went not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeing the linen clothes lie, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. Then went in also that other disciple, and came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. All they did was look at that, and they believed. Now remember when Lazarus was risen from the dead? What had to happen? He said, man, somebody go get those grave clothes off of him. Now tell me, how is it that those grave clothes can still be there in that place with the face cloth folded up nice and neat and laying on the side? By the way, that ought to tell you the Shroud of Turin is a fake. The Shroud of Turin was not wrapped. There was a face cloth that was over the face and the body was wrapped up. Now can you unwrap yourself? No, but Jesus Christ can. And he left those things there as a testimony. Now I don't know about you, but if I was going to organize some sort of a rescue mission, speed is of the essence. If you're in there and deadly Roman soldiers are outside, you don't take the time to be unwrapping stuff. You drag that body out and get gone. No, Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. They saw him. Not only that, but you have 15 appearances that I counted, there might even be more that I counted in the Word of God after He was risen from the dead, the witnesses that came when He was at the sepulcher, the three women that saw the men and actually talked to Him and that said that He was risen, the disciples that came to the tomb later on and found out that He was gone, Peter and John when they saw it. Peter, Mary, and John saw Jesus Christ. There were other women in the way that talked to Jesus Christ. There were two men that were on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus Christ walked with them after He was risen from the dead and talked with him. Simon Peter himself, in repentance and in sorrow, saw Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ restored him to his ministry. 10 apostles saw him one day while they were meeting. 11 disciples a little while later saw him while they were meeting. There were apostles at Tiberias that saw him. Apostles in Galilee that saw him. There was a time when there were 500 people in one time that saw Jesus Christ and could testify in a court of law that they saw him. James saw him. Disciples on the Mount of Ascension saw him. Paul at Damascus talked with Jesus Christ. You know, I'm telling you, if we had to go to a court of law, you know what I think we'd conclude? That Jesus Christ rose from the dead. That Jesus Christ is alive today. And what we're going to start to talk about next week is we're going to talk about what He had. What was it that He was risen with? What kind of a body did He have? Because that's important. Because when He started talking about His body, He started talking not in terms of flesh and blood, not in terms of something that was mortal. But there was a body that we're going to find out could walk through walls. I remember the rescue mission one time, the guy who started the rescue mission, Don, the country western singer. Lindell, come on, help me out. Don Staffy. Yeah, Don Staffy was there, and this guy walked in and said, "I am Jesus." He said, "Well, the Jesus that I know walked through walls." Get started, you know, show me. He had a body that was different. Now, why does that make a difference? That makes a difference because it tells us in Philippians that He is going to take our vile body. And He's going to make it like unto His glorious body. If I were given a promise like that, I would want to know what kind of body that is and what it can do and what the implications are. I'm telling you, we have a tremendous hope of resurrection. We have proof of the resurrection. We have evidence of the resurrection that would stand up in the court of law. And we talk next week, we'll start talking about the implications for us of this resurrection. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, please bless this word. And the sermon that's going to be preached next, we pray that You would bless it, encourage the saints, and help us to walk more godly before You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.